I couldn't find my Bible. I thought, you know, that's going to be kind of hard to pull off. Well, we got a little rain. That's good, correct? Not enough, I assume. But we'll take what we can get, won't we? Having a pretty good week, relatively speaking. The Lord's good to you. Remember, asked a gentleman one time, how's life treating you? He said, not too good, but the Lord's good to me. Thank you guys for that music. That was beautiful. Thank you for using your gifts to lead us in worship. As most of you know who have been coming here for some time now, the book of Philippians is a book I know very, very well. I had to translate the entire epistle from Greek to English and a Greek syntax class at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and have studied it much since. And in all the years of looking at it, I have never seen what I saw kind of laid out in this fourth chapter as a beautiful picture of what you can expect and even anticipate living in the kingdom of God now as apprentice of Jesus Christ. We have talked about so many qualities, so many virtues of your Christian life that you pray for and hope for and wait on and need, and they're right here. I don't want to go through all of it, but just to mention a few, if you remember when we started in verse 4 of chapter 4, we discovered that we are to live a life of rejoicing in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And his circumstances were far below par, let me tell you. In other words, if you're here tonight, yeah, but Paul's not going through what I'm going through. I wouldn't quite go there if I were you. I think he would match resumes with any of you. And he is issuing a command, writing under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, for you, right in the pit of your hell, to stand up and look at it and say, rejoice. And again I say, in case you didn't hear me, rejoice. There's a grip, there's a joy deep within the heart that is supposed to be so significant in your life, in the core of your being, that you cannot help but be gripped by it regardless of what you're going through. And then if you notice, as we went on in the text, he talked about anxiety. Who here tonight would like to be free of anxiety and even forms of depression? And what he says here is that by our continuous, habituated lives of prayer, where we keep the Lord always before us, as the psalmist says, that we can experience the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Might not be able to articulate it, but certainly can experience it. And I don't know of anybody here who has anxious moments, and if you're not tonight, will have, that you would not like a peace to reside that just kind of wins that battle deep within. And then as we went on, we discovered that we could focus our gaze on the good, beautiful things of God, and that it would have a way of changing us. And then whatever we learned or received or heard or saw in anybody we might admire in a Christian faith or in the implications of the kingdom of God in your life, we discovered that we must put them into practice, because it is only by doing so that the reality of the kingdom is self-validating. If you will look in the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, you will notice that he told Nicodemus two things about the kingdom. He says, first of all, you must be born from above to see it. And then you must be born from above to enter into it. And in case you want to know what is the organ of the kingdom of God, it is obedience. You can think about obeying. I want to obey. I know I ought to obey. But it's only actually as you do it that you enter into it and experience its reality. This is a self-validating thing. Jesus said something about this. You didn't catch it. It was in John 7:17, very profound in its outworking. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You must choose, and remember, the act of the will is actually doing the will of God, and then you experience its reality. Now, tonight is no different. Even though he begins to thank them for a very gracious gift, remember this is referred to oftentimes as an epistle of joy, and he has a great relationship with the Philippians. Not only are they friends, they're partners, and he's going to thank them for this big offering they've given, but he starts out that way, and then he enters into a digression, and he talks about yet another attribute of kingdom living, that there's not a soul here that doesn't want to experience this. I thought you guys were gone, and you're here. God bless you. It's good to see you. The Millers are leaving us military-wise, and I thought I missed you, and the fact you're here really makes my heart rejoice. Great to rejoice while I'm preaching a book that's characterized by rejoicing. Make sure to see me after the service. So tonight he's going to talk about something else I think all of you want and maybe none of you have, and that is contentment. Think about that. Are you content? And I'm not talking about my overweight cat that eats and just sleeps. I'm talking about, do you know biblical contentment that is to be the norm of life in the kingdom? And I want to get into that tonight. It's in chapter 4, verse 10. Listen as I read. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, he's not being a smart aleck there. He knew they'd been concerned. I don't know if the traveler was delayed. Some travel circumstances occurred where the offering couldn't get there to a certain time. But what he's saying is that I know all along you've cared and you've wanted to send this. Now it's come, and I thank you for it. And then you think he's just going to go right into that, but suddenly he takes a digression that when you first read it, you might think, well, you know, you're not being very grateful. But that's not what he's doing. See, he needs to communicate something very important here tonight, and I'll try to get this across. Notice what he says in verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need. Well, then give me back my love gift. I can use it. Now, see, God will choose to use the Philippians to meet Paul's need at this specific time in this specific way. But whether they did or not, or whether God chose some other means, or whether God decided to delay it for whatever reason, you must understand from brother to brother, sister to sister, whatever circumstance or situation you find in, we must never insult the perpetual provision of God. God will always take care of your needs. And when you get down in verse 19, he says, and my God shall meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, which what he is saying, out of the infinite resources of God, his children never go wanting or begging bread. So he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Why? For I have learned, I'm glad he said learn, to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. Literally, I know what it is to be brought low. Got any folks here low tonight? He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty or abundance. And then he says, I've learned the secret. There's a secret to it. This kind of went with the mystery religions, the Gnostics who said you had to be initiated through revelatory knowledge to understand mysteries. He's kind of playing off of that a little bit. And he says, there's a secret to this too. You have to kind of be initiated into learning contentment in any and every circumstance, in any and every situation. It is a possibility, even a probability, if you'll enter into the kingdom and learn how to dial into it God's way. That's what he's trying to teach us tonight. He says, so I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here we go, sports fans. I can do everything through him, of course, Jesus Christ, who gives me strength. Some of you say, why don't they say Jesus there? Well, it's clear he's talking about Jesus, and in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, Jesus is not there, so they're trying to give you a literal rendering there, but it's obvious in the context that it is speaking of Jesus, and that's why your King James Version goes ahead and inserts Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you tonight to learn contentment. If we had a marquee out in front of Temple Baptist Church, we would advertise, come learn how to be content regardless of what you're going through. And that's what you're trying to teach us. Now, I believe this is the Word of God, not flowery rhetoric. And so we believe that God can actually grant us, through our cooperative efforts, in an abundance of grace, how to live with contentment. So give me the ability to make your word clear, your people, the reason, powers, and heartstrings to receive it. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. How many of you saw Shadowlands, the movie about the life of C.S. Lewis? There's a part in that movie, I don't know how accurate it is, but I've read three biographies of C.S. Lewis, and I can't recall reading it. But for those of you who do not know, C.S. Lewis was a confirmed bachelor, an intellectual. And he only got married late in life. He was ministering to a lady who had gone through a painful divorce. They became friends. He fell in love, and it first kind of started out was going to be a marriage of convenience, but they actually fell in love and got married. He went through a lot of controversy about the whole thing, but he really loved Joy Davidman. Later wrote a book entitled Surprised by Joy. And one part in the movie, it's discovered that Joy Davidman has terminal cancer. And these are back in the days before they had any kind of sophisticated treatment of any kind of cancer. And so C.S. Lewis is trying to come to terms with it. And if you want to read a very raw, graphic depiction of grief by watching a loved one suffer and die, read a book by C.S. Lewis and be prepared to cry, entitled A Grief Observed. Unbelievable book. But at one point in this movie, she's doing better, and he goes to his favorite place. It's a walk out into a meadow. It's just the two of them. He has spent his life pursuing various things and challenges, and he's come to this point in his life, and of course, she's in remission and doing well, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen long, and the cancer will eventually get them. So they've been through a lot. They're having a little reprieve. They're enjoying their little day out on a Sunday afternoon, and before anything happens before, he's standing there, and he's looking out over the meadow, and he says this to her. He says, you know, there's nothing else I'm waiting on. I'm not waiting on what's coming around the next bend or over the next hill or around the next corner. Right here, right now, it's enough. And she says something profound. That's not the way it works. Because a part of the pain then, when I die, is a part of the joy now. Now, the interesting thing about that is what C.S. Lewis was trying to say is that if I don't accomplish another thing, teach another class, contribute another book to the Christian world, if I don't go anywhere I've planned to go or accomplish any of the visions and dreams that I've had, if all I can do is spend time with you on little sunny afternoons that are peaceful like today, that's all I'll ever want. Right here, right now, satisfied, content, this is it. Sounds good, doesn't it? And so some of us would say, well, I'm content when people are ideal towards me. How's that working out for you, by the way? Getting everybody to comply? Is everybody kind of acting the way you want them to act and doing what you want them to do? No relational problems? Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray for you, if you want me to tonight, that you will be relationally free from any kind of dynamics that are uncomfortable in a relationship. And if God happens to answer that prayer, then you're going to know contentment. Now, if that's what you're waiting on, I would plan on focusing on one of the other attributes we've talked about. I don't think contentment's coming your way. All right? Or, I'm going through some stuff right now, preacher, but if I can get my circumstance lined up, if I can get them coordinated, I've been trying to manipulate God for some time now to engineer him just the correct way. If I can get God to do that, everything's going to be okay. I've almost got God in line. But he doesn't quite have it together, but I'm sure he's working it out. And the only time I get mad at God is when he does not answer my prayer precisely as I designed it. And as soon as that happens, I'm going to know the contentment you're talking about here tonight. Let me go ahead, look up the list there, get you one of those other attributes. I don't think anytime soon you're going to know anything about contentment. But what if it's possible? And some of you have abandoned this as a wish, a dream, a hope. What if it is possible to know contentment regardless of how people treat you, regardless of what circumstance you're going through? What if, just for argument's sake, in the few moments we have together here tonight, that is actually a possible reality for kingdom citizens? Would you be interested in it? Well, let's talk about it a little bit and see if we can't experience some of that, because I don't know about you. I don't have enough of it. I wish I could tell you tonight that I was always the well-adjusted man of God you see before me, or before you. But the problem is that probably of all the things that I would like to experience in my life, this might be the ranks at the lowest. And so when I look at a text like this and study it, do you think I'm just preparing this message for you? Oh no, if this is for me, I want to know how to get in on it too. So you just imagine I'm turned around with y'all and we're looking at a big old cross up there behind us and we're just all looking to Jesus to help us in this area. Does that sound good? Now let me give you a definition, a working definition that Jack Taylor gave, and I want to comment on it, on contentment, so that we don't get confused as to what it is. I think this is a pretty good working definition. Jack Taylor says, contentment is inner satisfaction that demands no change in external circumstances. I don't know if satisfaction would be the best word. I think it is a good word. It is the inner satisfaction that demands no change in, what did he say, external circumstances. I have some circumstances I'm dealing with today that I discovered as of Monday. Let me go through this with you. I wish this was a circumstance that I didn't have to deal with. I don't like it. I've been on my knees more than I usually am, and I'm on them a lot because I'm always needing God for something. And this is the case. I know a lot of you thinking about Ken. That was just the birth pangs of many things that came Monday. Remind me never to go away again, because it is never worth it when you come back. It's just been unbelievable. And so here's these crushing circumstances. And you think about a text you're going to be preaching to these folks on Wednesday night. Where is the contentment in that? And if it's not there, what's going on? Well, for me, where Taylor would use satisfaction, I think the way I look at it is I try to distinguish, regardless of what I'm going through, what there is within me that is impulsive and what there is within me that is reflective. That is to say, I have discovered that when I am impulsive in my reaction as to whatever the adversity is, that I've usually taken it up in self-will, in my flesh, and I am determined to manage this thing in a way that I will be more comfortable than I presently am. And when I go that route, I usually get myself in trouble in a hurry. I say things I wished I hadn't. I've done things that I can't take back. And over the years, I've been bloodied by that so many times. I've learned a lot, and you'd think by now I'd have it down, but I still don't quite have it, because I'm just sure in all the prayer and waiting on God, God needs my help as quickly as possible, and I want to get on the task. Are you ever like that? But conversely, when I look at it and I try not to, have you ever noticed when you try to fixate on something, you start obsessing about it? Whereas if you'll kind of sit back and just let it roll over you, I can't believe, you know, you always go through the shock the blow. Your soul kind of recoils at it. And then you're working to get it towards a surrender so you can get the victory. If you'll kind of relax just a little bit, instead of being impulsive, I'm going to fix this and get out of this as quickly as I can and all that, and reflect on it, go to your knees as quickly as possible, get focused on God and start praying, you will be amazed as you begin to reflect, things will happen. Like on about four occasions by noon, God had spoken to me four times the same verse in Psalms 37, verse 8. And you know what that says? That, by the way, what's good to memorize Scripture? He said, be still and wait patiently for the Lord. But God, I don't want to wait. Just cut me loose to fix it. Be still and wait patiently for the Lord. Now, as of me coming out here, some things by God's engineering and orchestration set up to begin to set things in motion and in pattern that were stunning in the last 12 hours. So what God was doing is that you need to learn to turn to me and be reflective before initiating and taking it up on your own self-will. Reflect and be guided by me, and now I am in a position of repose whereby God is indicating to me as and when you need to know how to move, I'm going to move you out. Now, you just wait on me. You stay focused on me. Now, what's a good verse that you can memorize? Well, let's see. Isaiah 30:15. The Bible says this. This is what the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel, says. Now, listen to this. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In that context, that means their deliverance. Repentance means turning from whatever it is to God and resting with that, which requires trust. I want to trust. But let me trust. And then he doesn't stop there. In repentance and rest is your salvation, your deliverance. Watch this. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now, what is quietness and trust? I have abandoned the outcome to God. I might have something to do in this yet, but he has not yet shown me. I will wait. And I will move with him. And when I act, it will not be me alone. It will be God. Now, with me. Now, watch this. Notice what this verse says. And I always say this back to God. It says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, your deliverance. In quietness and trust is your strength. Watch this. But you would have none of it. And you know what I tell God? I'll have some of it. Now, if you look in the context of Isaiah 30, they were trusting in themselves and in the power of Egypt instead of God. And so I don't know what yourself is or what your Egypt is, but I'll guarantee you one thing, friend. If you're trusting in that instead of God, not only are you not going to know any contentment, you're going to be in trouble in a very quick manner. Now, once you begin to learn that, you know, this is something you can do. You might just can't haul off and handle some of these situations, but as you turn and rest in quietness and trust in God, you will begin to see, if you're not like me, impulsive, always trying to go fix, do something so you don't have to deal with it, and begin to wait, be aware of God's presence, move with. By the way, when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, you know what that is, don't you? That is finding out where God's working, watching for it, looking for it, and adjusting your life accordingly. And when you get in on that, I'll guarantee you, it will blow your mind. I had trouble sleeping last night. Got up this morning. I mean, I should have hauled off and just trusted God last night and got a good night's sleep, but I just thought God might need me to worry about a little bit, so I forewent sleep and did. Came in this morning, and I want you to know what I prayed about. How it worked out was not one single scenario I had chased down trying to figure out how God's going to do it. Does that ever happen to y'all? And so try to keep that in mind, the difference between impulsive will and reflective will. And if you're like me, I don't mean to insult God tonight, and I want to live a little bit longer if it's possible, so I don't want a lightning bolt coming through the ceiling at me. But on my schedule, God works slow, and I've told God that. You take your time, God. And he says, yeah, and you're impulsive. But if I can reflect and get tuned in and dialed in with him, not only will I sense a strength to get through whatever it is I'm going through, but I'll receive guidance, and God can do in an hour what it would take me 6 weeks to work out if I just trust him. Now, this is different than a stoic contentment, and I couldn't prove this. This is, I guess you'd say, a scholarly critique, but I believe that Paul is providing a juxtaposition between Christian contentment and stoic commitment or contentment. And I think that is very good for our time frame here tonight, because one of the greatest... That's arguable. I'd say one of the significant religions, particularly in Hollywood, is some form of Eastern mysticism, primarily Buddhism. And when we talk about stoic contentment, their attempt to receive contentment, and he was using the same word they use in the Greek, was that your contentment comes from your ability of self-sufficiency. You, in a humanistic way, you are the one that can bring contentment to your life. You don't need to look at some kind of out source. You've got the stuff. And what you need to do in order to experience contentment, according to the Stoic, is to eliminate all desire. Now, what does that sound? That's Buddhism. See, it's not Christianity. See, eliminate desire. In other words, the key to your victory is not in the abundance of your possessions, but how much you don't want whatever it is. If you can eliminate the desire, then you'll know contentment, and that is the desired state. In order to do that, you had to eliminate all emotion. And the way that you experienced that was you had this classic post-modernity word, whatever. Or up where I'm from, who gives a rip? And so what happened is everything that happened, so what? And it really got cold and calculating. People could, you could come up to them, you would be suffering with something, wanting a little empathy, and they'd go, big deal. You know, I'm a stoic, I'm going after my contentment, I can't be worried about your little meager problems. Do you see anybody in here that gives a rip? And that's the way it was. And It was an act of self-sufficiency, essentially, because you needed to understand that your will had to get in tune with whatever there is, because whatever happens is the will of God. It was a form of fatalism. It's like the old joke, did I ever tell you about the hyper-Calvinist that fell down the steps? He got up and says, boy, thank God that's over. The thing about it is that you get on board with the fact that whatever happens is the will of God, whatever will be, and you just accept that. You don't resist that. It's fatalistic. It's fatalism. And if you want to know contentment, that's how you come to know it. That is Stoic philosophy. That has all kinds of hints of Eastern mysticism and Buddhism. That is not Christianity. We celebrate the fact that you have desires. We want you to bring your desires in the only one that is worthy of it, namely Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about contentment. Now, contentment then, when we look at this first verse, contentment in all circumstances comes through, and I'm thankful to God for this, education. Look in verse 11. He says, I am not saying this because I'm in need. Watch this. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Does that bring you comfort? Instead of just saying, be content. He says, no, this is something I had to learn. I had to learn. Now, before I say anything else, I want to see if you're ahead of the game, if you're thinking. If you were wanting to learn contentment, and we're assuming a sustenance of life, like joy, a pervasive sense of well-being, it's going to be okay regardless of what you're going through. How do you think you would go through it? Or how do you think you would make that acquisition? For instance, what would it be like to live regarding the challenges you have If you did not assume a sovereign position that states, if it's to be, it's up to me, what would that life be like? What would a life be like if you were delivered from the tyranny of quote-unquote have to? You better, my daddy, and to this day, if you're trying to get me to do something, don't say it this way because I just turn you off. Everything that my father ever told me that I ought to do, he would preface it this way. Let me tell you what you need to do. So whenever you come up, tell me whatever you want. Just don't preface it with that, okay? What do you need to do? So I have this thing. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to do the a tyranny of have to. I've got to, or else. If it's to be, it's up to me. I mean, after all, how can the earth rotate on its axis if I'm not here? How can existence carry on without my contribution? What would the world be without me? Have you ever thought about it? Essentially, you don't have to do anything. I can drop dead right now. You know what? Y'all are going to be fine. You'll go on. I hope you're a little sad, but you're going to be fine. You don't have to. God might tell you, you don't have to. I've got to work. No, you don't. I've got to do. No, you don't. Well, I've got that. No, you don't. It might be time for a martyr designate with your name on it. It might be time for you to offer the ultimate, your life for Jesus Christ right now. And it might mean a vocational life. Let me ask you something. If you believe you're completely safe in the hands of God and He's going to take care of it, and all of a sudden your job's gone today, are you telling me your life's over? You don't even have a God that can take care of that? The tyranny of have to. It is something you can learn to live regardless of what you're facing with contentment. My dad was a manager at GMAC. Let me tell you, when y'all are going car shopping, let me give you a little hint of what they know. You ready? And some of you might say, well, I sell cars, Steve. Why don't you just shut up? What they look for when you come on the lot is, has the bug bitten? Now, I can sell needles to a porcupine. And if you come on a car lot and I listen to you talk long enough, now, he was with General Motors, the accepted corporation, the financial end of it, but he was dealing with a lot of dealerships. If they detect in your language that the bug's bitten and you have to have that car, they're going to get that car to you. I get it to your house today. I tell you what, I was going to sell it for. Let me go talk to my manager. I'll be right back. You seen that? Just today, I can't believe this. He's going to let you have it for. Really? Yes. You can drive it out here today. Let me bring those papers over here. Mr. Cobb's ready for. You seen it? This is training. One time they were doing this with me, and I started laughing. He says, what? I said, I know the routine. Can we just cut to the chase? I've already told you what I'm going to pay for it. See, here's the thing. Notice what happens. In other words, if I want to learn contentment in my life, and I've got a ragged-out car, and I want a better car, I'm not going to look at cars when I think I have to have one. I'm going to go when I don't have to have this car, don't really even want it. You're going to have to talk me in to get it. It's going to be a whole different ball game. See, some of the things that you feel you have to have or else, those are the things, if you're going to learn contentment, that you need to practice the discipline of frugality. I want this. It was building up, but I'm going to listen to Killjoy Steve, the preacher, and I'm going to practice frugality. And in this situation, I am not going to make this purchase. I'm going to deny it until the flames of me buying it are gone. Then I'll decide in that rationale whether or not I need it or not. Now, friends, if I'm not talking about anything important here tonight, don't look at this nation's credit card debt. Don't look at it. It is stunning. And I want to tell you something. I've practiced this. I will not spend money when I got to give my cash. But if I can hand that plastic card, go ahead and take it. It's easier on me. So sometimes I take cash because if I start counting out, I might not need this. And I'm getting bad. I have an armful of stuff at Best Buy, and I'll talk myself right out of it and walk out of everything out of thing. You get what I'm talking about? those kind of contentments. Now that's just one. We could go with anything. A contentment for, I've got to have a certain relationship. It could be food. It could be always having to be entertained. Dear God. By the way, do you know what entertainment is? It's distraction. You're bored out of your mind. You can't stand the feeling, and you want to be distracted from that boredom. There is a quality of life that is so rich, you don't need all the distractions of boredom. Can I tell you something here tonight? You can actually do without a lot of it, and you'll have more of the money to spend later. Do you want contentment? Do you know the power it is not to have to have it? And we are a terror to the salesman of the world. Now, there's going to be some things you need, but make sure it comes from reflective, not compulsive. Impulsive. Well, we could go all night on that. Now, let me identify two areas that I want you to think of. First of all, then, you can learn to be content when you're brought low. Look in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be humbled. I don't want to turn this thing into a financial thing, but when I went to seminary at New Orleans, I got married. We went on a honeymoon, and 4 days after we got back from the honeymoon, we were going on a Ryder truck to New Orleans Seminary. I knew no one. No job, no promise of a job. I had $1,000, and by the time I got the lights turned on and got my deposit and everything, I didn't have a dime on the table. All I had was that God called me and He was going to provide. Well, I was okay until the bill started getting on the table and there's no money coming in. Then I got a little nervous. And so I started praying. And Maria, I was going to school full-time. I was looking for a part-time job. She got, what's that? Is it manpower, the temporary things? She would get a temporary job to pay that bill, and then another one to pay that bill. And then she landed this job as a legal secretary in one of the largest law firms in New Orleans. And we had more liquid cash when I was in seminary than any other time in my life, including now. We were able to help some seminary students. But I want you to know, when we were down there like two little poor church mice, just newlyweds, didn't have parents interfering, just absolutely had each other depend on and loved one another. I had an old beat up car that I had to get fixed in the shop all the time. I had to calculate every dime and every penny. Can I tell you something? It was one of the most wonderful times in all our lives. It was a humbling time. I didn't have much. I didn't have anything. When I first got saved, I was broke then. And I was single, and I'll never forget this, and I don't share this much, but this is the honest truth. There was one night, I can't believe I'm telling y'all this, there was one night that I had $17 in a drawer. I had one can of spinach. Y'all like spinach? I do too, but not by itself. I like a few other items with it. I had one can. And I was counting on that money to get me a little something to eat until I could get some money. I was going to school full-time, working part-time, and I was really hard up on some times. And I kid you not, I was really on fire for Jesus. And this guy that did grounds work came over to my house and was crying and said he needed some help financially. I said, well, I wish I could help you. And God, no time, $17 back here in the drawer, $17 back here in the drawer. I know y'all gonna think I'm a liar. I said, how much you need to get you out of this jam? He says, $17. And this is how God told me to give it to him. That's why I'm bragging on it now. God says, give it to him and tell him there's a condition with it. And the condition is, you don't pay me back and you don't tell anybody I gave it to you. I gave that. I was on a limb. I told no one about this. The next day, when I came home, I had no idea what I was going to have for supper. I was thinking about some friends' house I could go over, you know, and look pitiful, and hopefully they could feed me. I came around, I lived in the bottom apartment of this house. I came around back, and there was a sack of groceries outside my porch, and in an envelope, anonymously, $50. Do you know what it is to be content when you brought low? Are you low tonight? Have you been humbled? May I dare say humiliated? Is your reputation on the line? Is your marriage falling apart? Did you just find out your kids weren't the Christians you thought they were? You don't know how much longer it's going to work out at the job? If you can't find it there, it's not real. I've learned, Paul said, to be content when I don't have a pot to spit in. He says, I've also learned to be content, or you can learn to be content when you're riding high. And may I say something to you? I think it's harder to be content then than the other way. That's what he says. I know what it is to be in need, verse 12, and I know what it is to have plenty. I just did a study on this country, good old USA. Would it surprise me if I told you that this is the most empty body of people on the planet Earth? Would that surprise you? And as a matter of fact, they have captured it with a term. They've done so much research. For those of you who are scientifically inclined, you'll love this, that they call it the syndrome of the empty self. And this is what they attribute it to. The baby boomers were taught from their parents that all I want for my kids is that they have it better than I do. Now imagine my father, who couldn't read or write, who had patches pulling away from patches, and all the kids at school making fun of him, of how poor he was. Goes to Furman University, which is a top school in South Carolina, gets a great job, and is absolutely determined that his kids will have it better than he. Bought me everything. I never wanted for you to see our Christmases. You wouldn't believe it. I thank God for it, but I'm telling you, he poured it out. And so what happened is that we had it so made, never made to work, maybe, to gain things, to acquire things. Our parents would start out meager and work up to what they had. Not us. We got to have it all now, and if we have to push the debt to the limit, we will. We're going to have what we want right now, and we'll worry about the consequences later. And that's why we're in the mess we're in now. And yet we have more and more. We don't have the needs we once had. We don't have to work to do this, that, and the other. And we're the most miserable, empty people on the planet today. Saint Okorafor, who comes from Nigeria, when he first came over here and heard the term depression, had to go look it up in a dictionary. I'm sure he'll tell you, come with me. I'll give you something to be depressed about. You would be staggered to go and see the conveniences that you just assume, just like a Quick Mart down the store or a gas station, church on every corner you can't pick. You go in some of these other countries, it'll blow your mind what they don't have. And if Hollywood, one of the things when I was at Hollywood, I looked at all these homes and places where these stars who had everything had either committed suicide or destroyed their lives in drugs. That's got to tell you something. Contentment is not about the abundance of what you have or are able to do because you have it. Just recently watched a thing on Howard Hughes. What was that deal? You know, you might be living your life to have more, and God's not letting you. You think you're getting a raw deal, and God is actually saving your life.
Wouldn't it be terrible to have all that, but not have the ability to enjoy it? And if you believe in the Word of God, Ecclesiastes says it's not only simply about getting something, but God giving you the gift to enjoy it. And the only way you would enjoy it, by the way, would be to give it away, because God Almighty says He is your sustenance. He is the reason of your contentment. You're not going to get it in doing things and buying things and having things. That is not the way you have been wired, and the quicker you get a hold of that, the better. I think it's tougher to know contentment when everything's going well. I'll never forget what a young lady told me one time. She went through a tremendous time in her marriage, and neither one of us thought it was going to make it. But they did. And they're more in love, and it's a greater marriage now than it's ever been. But you know what she said to me? She says, "You know, Steve, I'm happy for everything, and God answered my prayers. But you know what I miss? The intimacy I knew with God in those struggling times." See, she tapped into something that was more real than anything in this world. Well, let's move on and finish up. Contentment in all situations comes through mystery. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Here we go. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What do you think he means there? I think he means that once you discover that contentment is nowhere except where he's about to point you, you're going to actually try this on, and when you get a hold of it, you're going to be plumb dangerous. You're going to be dangerous. You will be delivered from the tyranny of have to. You will be delivered from, if it's to be, it's up to me. You're going to know a quality of life that you didn't even think was possible this side of heaven. I'm talking about what Scripture says, contentment with godliness is great gain. And where does it come from? Verse 13. All of you know this verse. Before I read it, contentment in any and every area of life comes by the empowering presence of Jesus Christ within every believer. What does he say in verse 13? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Jesus, who lives within you, correct, will himself infuse you with strength. Translates a word from power, so much so that the strength that He infuses, regardless of the circumstance and situation you get into, will produce in you a secret, something that you must learn, called contentment. You can actually get to the point in whatever it is you're going through that you could say with C.S. Lewis, not looking for something around another corner, over another hill, around the bend, right here, right now, I'm dialed in, and there'll be a levity to your life, a lightness. The pressure's there, but the burden's on Him. You realize that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you know the secret of the easy yoke? See, I'm going to say something tonight that's going to blow your mind. For years, preachers told me that the Christian life was hard, and I have since discovered that when it's hard, I'm trying to live it in my own flesh. According to Jesus Christ, when you get yoked up with Him and the burden's on Him and you're walking with Him, you're aware of Him, you're adjusting to Him, and He's got the lead, and you are maintaining a disposition of faith towards the Lord Jesus that allows Him to get on action or into action on your behalf, I want you to know it feels like release and freedom and liberty to me. And when I tell you, you know when I got it, because you'll see me all contorted and all upset about something. And then when the strength comes and the peace comes, I will actually start laughing about it. I don't know any other way to do it, because I cannot believe that I feel such lightness and levity with all this mess on me. And that's a great thing to have. Do I have it all the time? Well, no. But he says you learn it. He's learning the secret. He's entering into deeper dimensions of it daily. That's what he's talking about. And see, there's nothing that you can present to him or your life, regardless of what your search, your passion, or what your perceived need is, that is going to meet what you experience with Jesus Christ when you know the contentment of the Lord. When that's right, everything else begins to be right, and you will enjoy this life as God intended it. First things first. I'm looking for contentment. That song that we were led in tonight just touched me so deeply about the fears and the things that nag at us. I'm tired of it, folks. I'm tired of intimidation. I'm tired of being afraid. I'm tired of walking on eggshells. I'm tired of crossing T's. I'm tired of dotting I's. I think I'm just going to haul off and do what I know is right and trust God. And if I'm wrong, I'm just going to assume He'll straighten it out before it gets done. I'm tired of it. That's contentment. Not ideal people. Not compliant circumstances. An inner satisfaction that is reflective, not impulsive. Does not demand no change in external circumstances where I can say, now I'm okay. No, I'm okay now, right in the middle of it. Father, in the name of Jesus, grant us this contentment. In Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's children say it.